Micah chapter 6, and we'll read verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, here are three things that the Lord requires of us: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Let us notice, first of all, the order, because the order is significant. If it was loving mercy first, I'm afraid most of us would fail in doing justly. The order is significant even as it is in other verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Here again, if the love, patience, and meekness was first, I'm afraid we'd fail in the righteousness, godliness, and faith. Then again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Here again, if the love and the peace was first, I believe we'd fail in the righteousness and faith. Then again, James 3, verse 17, the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now notice it's not first peaceable. That would be peace at any price. But it's first pure, then peaceable. But mind you, if we're walking with wisdom from above, we'll be as peaceable as possible, consistent with the purity of the Word of God. And this is keeping with the Lord's order and the Beatitudes. The Lord said, Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. But the only peacemaking that is blessed in God's sight is that which is consistent with the previous Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the order is significant. It's to do justly first. Now, first of all, to do justly collectively in our assembly testimony. That is, for us to go according to all the Word of God, all the revealed will of God in His Word. And let us not be afraid, brethren, to go as close as we can to all the Word of God. Sometimes saints think, well, we don't want to go too close to the Word of God, because if we go too close, we'll become extreme. Brethren, that's not really true. I'll admit this, I'll acknowledge this freely, that I could become extreme by going too close to one part of the Word of God and neglecting another that should regulate the way I take the first part. But brethren, that's not going too close. That's not going close enough to all the Word of God. Josiah, good King Josiah, is the only king that this is recorded on. 2 Kings 22, verse 2. He walks all the way of David, his father, and turned not to the right hand, nor to the left. Now, we can be absolutely sure, brethren, and if you haven't been sure up until now, I hope you'll be sure before I finish. We can be absolutely sure that this path that King Josiah traveled, that he walked according to, was not a path of compromise. I could take 20 minutes, but I'm not going to do, to show that Josiah went closer to the Word of God than any other king of Judah. And he's the only king that said, he walked in all the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right hand, nor to the left. The closer we are to this book, brethren, the more balanced we'll be. So we don't need to be afraid of going as close as we can to the Word of God. And if you want an illustration of how balanced this book is, 1 Kings chapter 12, we read of King Rehoboam. He made a big mistake to not go by the advice of the old men. He asked their advice, but they didn't give him the advice he wanted. So he asked the young men, And they gave him the advice he wanted. And he made a big mistake to go by the advice of the young man. But maybe you've noticed in your regular reading that the very next chapter, not 10 chapters later, not 20 chapters later, the very next chapter, the man of God from Judah made a big mistake to go by the advice of the old prophet of Bethel. God's word says, Proverbs 16, verse 31, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now, doing justly, collectively, we read in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, Paul writing to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, but observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. I take it from this verse, brethren, that not only does God know, not only does the Lord Jesus Christ know, but even the elect angels know if there's anything in any assembly that's done by partiality. But we ought to be clear on what partiality is and what it isn't. Some believers could think that the assembly is partial because they don't acknowledge every older brother as an overseer. That's not in the book. That's not in the Word of God. But I'll tell you what would be partiality if the two brethren in an assembly equally qualified for overseership and one is recognized and one isn't, that would be partiality. And another, some believers in an assembly might think that an assembly is partial because they don't give every brother an equal turn preaching the gospel. And that isn't the Word of God either. Mind you, the only assembly that I could think of where it would be right for every brother to have an equal turn, and I've never had anybody ever tell me of one. I mean, when it gets past more than five in fellowship. Maybe it might be different if there's only five brethren in the fellowship, but when you get bigger than that, the only assembly where every brother should be taken an equal turn is where every brother has an equally good gift and an equally good testimony. Then they ought to be taken an equal turn. But I don't know of any assembly like that. But I'll tell you what would be partiality. If two brethren in an assembly are equally gifted to preach the gospel and an equally good testimony, and one is asked to preach much more from the other, that would be partiality. So, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that they observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So much for doing justly, collectively. Now let's get home to our individual lives. Doing justly, individually. Proverbs 12, verse 22. They that deal truly are his delight. Lying lips an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Brethren, God takes delight when we deal truly. When we're honest in all our dealings. When we're righteous in all our dealings. You know, brethren, we're always in danger of imbibing the thinking of the unsaved around us. And you've probably noticed that a lot of unsaved ones think it's terrible to steal from your buddy or from your neighbor, but it's perfectly all right to steal from the U.S. government or the Canadian government or the U.S. Army or the Canadian Army or from insurance companies or from the telephone company. But God's word says, 1 John 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Whether it's against a big corporation or against the government or against an individual or a poor individual, it's all sin. Now, we're not all the same, and God never intended that we should all be the same down here on earth. Maybe some of you could guess that when I at home, I do most of the shopping, and maybe some of you could guess that I double-check the clerk. And you don't have to do that. If you're willing to trust the clerk and think they're right all the time, go ahead. But it's good that some individuals like me, because we check up on those, and they're on the toes better, because there are some individuals like myself. But if you're like myself, and you double-check the clerk, it's not righteous if we only tell them when they have charged us too much. If we're righteous, brethren, we should be just as willing and just as ready to tell them when they haven't charged us enough as when they charge us too much. And if we have many occasions to do it, we'll find out that there are many to do it. We're sometimes amazed that anybody will ever tell them that they weren't charged enough. But we want to be righteous in all our dealings, brethren. And we want to avoid being mean or stingy in our dealings. Now, I'm gonna avoid giving any unnecessary details, because I don't want you to ever guess anybody in the audience. I don't want, of course, somebody back east. I'll let you know that much. Somebody a long ways away from here. But anyway, I don't want you to know. Other than that, I'm not gonna tell you any more details. Except for this, I have to tell you this. These two traveling together on vacation, one was older and one was younger. I'll let you know that much. And the older one, he was in the habit of bickering and bartering. So they stopped at a number of motels. Imagine this was quite a few years ago, before the prices were what we are now. But anyway, he succeeded in ticking down the price charge for the motel successfully night after night. And then, after doing this for several nights in a row, they stopped at the home, the tourist home, of a poor widow woman. And her asking price was lower than any price he had succeeded in dickering down to. But he was so in the habit of bartering and bargaining that he didn't dicker her down below her reasonable price. And the next morning, the older brother piously said to the younger brother, "You give this poor widow woman a gospel paper." And he said, "No, you do it. She asked the most reasonable price of all, and you dicker it down lower than that. You give her the gospel paper." Of course, the younger brother could see that it didn't go along with Christianity to give her a gospel paper when she asked such a reasonable price, and then to try to go lower than that. So we want to be careful in all our dealings, brethren. The first requirement is that we do justly. And mind you, we always need to pray the prayer. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Find me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I like to think of an answer to that prayer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Maybe you've noticed in your private reading that in verse 12 of Hebrews 4, we have the word of God. In verse 13, the very next verse, we're right in the presence of God. We've been hearing quite a bit about that. Why, the word of God can bring us right into the presence of God. I think of a sister in the state of Arkansas, or Arkansas, and she made this her prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That was her prayer. And she stayed on her knees a few minutes. And she couldn't think of anything between her soul and God. So she got up off her knees, and she was practically singing. To think that she asked God to search her, and she couldn't think of anything between her soul and God. She was almost singing when she rolled out the new washing machine. And horror struck her. Because she remembered the washing machine she had before. She couldn't roll that one out because the casters didn't work. And the reason that struck horror to her is because when the woman asked about that washing machine, the woman asked, "Does this washing machine work all right?" And she says, "Yes, it works perfectly." Well, the most important part of the washing machine did work perfectly. The trap to wash the clothes, but not the casters. You couldn't make them work no matter how hard you tried. Now, she tried to shake her. See, God was answering her prayer. But she tried to shake her. Oh, that's 3 months ago. But she couldn't sing anymore.
So she decides she's got to do something about it. Imagine that's a good thing for us to do. To do something about it. And so she sat down. She wrote a letter to that woman. She said, I'm so sorry that when you asked me if the washing machine works all right, I told you that it worked perfectly. And that's only true of the part that washes the clothes. The calluses don't work. I didn't tell you that. So I'm enclosing the full price that you paid for the washing machine. And by return mail, she got the letter, the check back, uncashed. And the woman said, why, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. And told to do justly, collectively, and individually. And now, that's the love of mercy. The love of mercy. Did you know, brethren, that we really do ourselves a favor? It's the love of mercy. We do ourselves a favor. I'll give you a chapter and verse for that. Proverbs 11, verse 17. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I know the doctors in the audience, and I'm pretty sure they'll all agree with me. Now, I'm going to make some allowances here. I hope you notice that there's allowances here. But you're far more likely to get ulcers if you're cruel, and far less likely to get ulcers if you're merciful. Now, I hope you notice I made some allowances. I know that there's some kind saints that have ulcers, so I hope you notice that. I'm just saying you're more likely to get ulcers if you don't know what it is to be merciful. That's all I'm saying. So we're doing ourselves a favor to be merciful. Proverbs 3, verse 3 and 4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Mercy and truth together. Not mercy at the expense of truth, and not truth at the expense of mercy, but the both together. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfectly balanced person who ever lived. He was full of grace and truth. And surely we want to be more like him. John 1 verse 14. Full of grace and truth. And we have mercy and truth together a number of times. Proverbs 16 verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. I don't know how many dozens of times I read that before it jumped out at me one day. Up until the time it jumped out at me, I thought it was by truth that iniquity is purged. But the God of truth says, it's by mercy and truth that iniquity is purged. Since God himself says that, I wondered, how could this be? So I thought of two occasions, hundreds of miles apart, when after the breaking of bread, a younger person had to be put away according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the truth. But in both those circles I'm referring to, you can look around the circle and you can see a lot of tears. That's the mercy. And I'm thankful to say in both those cases, it wasn't long, relatively speaking, until they were restored to God and back in fellowship. So it's by mercy and truth that iniquity is good. And then, Proverbs 20, verse 28, mercy and truth preserve a king. And by application, brethren, mercy and truth preserve government in the assembly. Because the more the saints can see that their overseers have a blend, of course it's always imperfect down here, but the only perfect one with the Lord Jesus, but when the saints can see that the overseers have a blend of mercy and truth, they carry the confidence of the saints all the more. And then, Psalm 25, verse 9 and 10. The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. And when it comes to carrying out judgment, we certainly need meekness, or else we can err. And then verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, for such as keep his covenant and his testimony. All the paths of the Lord, even the old paths of Jeremiah 6, verse 16, they're mercy and truth. So, what the Lord has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now the last phrase. To walk humbly with my God.
I think of Hezekiah. After he got 15 years added to his life, he said in Isaiah 38, verse 18, I should go softly all my years. And it would have been a good thing if he did it. But alas, alas, we read 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25. It came to pass that Hezekiah rendered not according to the benefit done unto him. For his heart was lifted up. I'm thankful the next verse says he humbled himself for the pride of his heart. And so, it's a good thing for us to walk humbly with our God. Mind you, Pharaoh, he dealt proudly. And he found in the Red Sea. And then, God's people themselves found that things went against them. When they dealt proudly. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he found out experimentally that those that walk in pride, he is able to abate. Mind you, to walk humbly with our God will know a sense of his presence like we've been hearing about. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place. And with him also, there is a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite one. I like Matthew Henry's comment on that verse. God dwells in the highest heavens and the lowest parts. The first part of the verse tells us of God's majesty, greatness, and holiness. The wonder of wonders in the same verse. I dwell in the high and holy place. And with him also, there's a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite one. I think of Paul. He writes 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. I labored more than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God who is with me. The first part of the verse sounds like he's boasting. But praise God, he attributed all his superabundant labors to the grace of God. And may the Lord help us to do that, brethren, to walk humbly with our God. I'm convinced, brethren, that the thing that brings the most resentment to unsaved ones and to evangelical Christians outside the assembly is not our being different. The thing that brings the greatest resentment, brethren, is when they can detect pride with being different. Now, I'll admit, sometimes they're looking for pride, and they think they see it when it isn't even there. But since they're looking for it, how much more are they going to see it if it's really there to see? So, if we walk humbly with our God, we'll give a maximum benefit to the truths that we hold dear, the maximum testimony for good. With this, I'll close. Brother Stevenson, James Stevenson, the correspondent of the Remains of the Assembly that committed me the Lord's work, during World War I, he felt that he could serve so long as he didn't have to take life. I should point out that in World War II, the U.S. government are not as accurately informed about the Canadian government. I'm talking about the U.S. government. During World War II, the U.S. government made provision that any young man could be conscientiously opposed to all forms of service or conscientiously opposed to combatant service. But either conscientious objector had to satisfy the authorities that they were sincere. But they had no such provision during World War I. But James Stevenson, as a young man, felt he could serve so long as he didn't have to take life. There was 30 of them to begin with. They didn't give them a uniform. They sent them from one camp to another for 30 days without giving them a uniform. It appears that the U.S. Army was trying to make those men feel, we don't have any place for you. You've got to be one of the regulars. And that worked. After 30 days, it worked for most of them. 24 of them decided to be a regular. And there's only 6 left. And of course, James Stevenson was one of them. But those six got put through a much more severe test. They still had civilian clothes. They're brought to a parade field. A colonel matched a whole battalion of men, 500 or 600 men, in full-dress parade uniform, right in front of them. He put the men at ease, and then he spoke to the men in front of them about the men behind them. And he wasn't very gentlemanly the way he spoke about these men. Why, these men, they're cowards. They got a yellow streak up their back. They're afraid to fight. And he intimated that they'd prove that they weren't cowards if they joined the ranks and they'd get the uniform afterwards. And as that colonel was speaking for about 20 minutes, he saw one man after another join the ranks. And after 20 minutes, he said triumphantly, "And now," he said, "I don't suppose there's one of them left." And he turned around, and there was one young man left, James Stevenson, 19 years of age. The colonel asked him, "How come you're still here?" And James Stevenson answered something like this. He said, "Well, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would have been with you a long time ago. But," he says, "the grace of God came in and saved me. I was a sinner on the way to hell, and since God has saved me by his grace, I don't feel free to pull the trigger and send another man down to hell." So the colonel said, "Okay, son, tomorrow morning we'll open up a medical dispensary and you can be in charge of that." And brethren, no matter what view we may have of conscientious objection, I think we can all see that James Stevenson's testimony had all the greater weight because he attributed the difference between him and all the others, solely to the grace of God. Surely, he was walking humbly with his God. So, the Lord has showed the old man what is good. But what does the Lord require thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to work humbly with thy God.
Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Yesterday, our brother John Frith was speaking about holding fast the truth. And I want to speak, first of all, this afternoon, how the truth can hold us fast. Now, here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, we learn, among other things, that a local assembly is a pillar and ground of the truth. So, what I want to speak on this afternoon is seven assembly principles that, when carried out, not only manifest the truth, but in turn, they help preserve us in the truth. So I'll give you the seven first of all, and then say a little bit about each one and sit down. The first one is gathered unto the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp hearing his reproach. The second one is financial support. The third one is believers found in life and doctrine and baptized by immersion receive. Then the fourth one is discipline. And the fifth one is the assembly autonomous. And the sixth one is the plurality of overseers, and the seventh one is the liberty of the Spirit. Now those seven. Now first of all, gather unto the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp during his reproach. Now first I'm linking together two passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, for with two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that is given in a context of teaching from the Savior about a permanent New Testament assembly. He's not referring to any two or three believers gathering themselves together because it's in the passage. The ones that gather are gathered by someone else. And I suggest the gatherer is the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, the other passage I'm looking with this is Hebrews 13, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the king. Let us go forth and offer to him without the king, hearing his reproach. Now, in Matthew 18 and 20, of course the name was gathered to. It's his full name, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord speaks of his lordship. Jesus speaks of his presence. Christ speaks of his work. The Holy Spirit is the gatherer, and he would not sanction any group that's indifferent to these three things. The lordship of Christ and the person and work of Christ. Now, we can be thankful to God for all the truth remaining in assemblies gathered through that precious name. We can humble ourselves because of barrenness, departure, and worldliness in varying degrees. We can thank God for all the truth remaining. Since we're gathered unto his name directly, our Lord Jesus Christ himself is directly concerned for the preservation of assembly thus gathered. I heard the late Mr. John Bernard refer to a third race assembly. That was what he said. That was the old classification. A third rate assembly. Since he called it a third rate assembly, it wasn't even second rate. And he said in this third rate assembly, that after breaking the bread, a man stood up and said, Jesus could have made a mistake. And thanks be to God, as soon as he said it, three different brethren in different parts of that assembly stood up and said to sit down. And thank God they wouldn't tolerate doctrine derogatory to the person and work of Christ. Now coming closer to our day, I happen to know of a chapel in Ontario that I've never felt free to go to. But I'm thankful to God that they had enough of God about them to take action against a man in that assembly who insisted on teaching doctrine, subtle things, derogatory to the person and work of Christ. And they pleaded with him, but he insisted on teaching that. So I'm thankful to God they had enough of God about them to put the man away. And 32 others went out with them. But thanks be to God they had enough of God to deal with it. So we can be thankful for all the truth remaining. And then it's unto him. Unto him. We're not gathered to the brethren. We're not gathered to the doctrine. It's unto him that we're gathered to. Just like David's 400 men in the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. They weren't gathered to one another. I don't think they would have stayed together if they only gathered to one another. Because they were in debt and distress and discontent.
Those are not the kind of men that would stay together. If that's all they were gathered to. But they're gathered to David. And it was devotion to David that made some of them the mighty men they were to David. And it's devotion to our heavenly David that can make us mighty men and women for God. So, if we get a hold of this, it is sent to him. He won't leave the assembly when we see the imperfections of the brethren. So praise God, assembly testimony can be preserved in spite of the imperfections of the brethren that we all have. And then it's about the care. Now there's probably an allusion here to Exodus 33, verses 7 to 11. After the camp was defiled by idolatry, Moses pitched the tent of meeting outside the camp. And anyone that wanted to seek the Lord had to go without the camp. Now, what is the camp? Of course, the camp is Judaism. There can be no doubt about that. But in case there's anyone here, and you would say that since the camp is Judaism, therefore it's got nothing to do with that, I strongly disagree. It is true the camp is Judaism. But notice, God wanted the Hebrew believers to come out of the only God-instituted religion. How much more does he want his people today to come out of Christendom, which is a mixture of Judaism, paganism, and Christianity? In varying degrees, he wants us to come out and to stay out. And since we're outside, we don't get our pattern for what the assembly should be, for what should be seen by a Christendom. We should be cast upon God to learn from His Word how the assembly should be. And then, it's bearing His reproach. It's no blessing, of course, to bear reproach because of any wrong ways about ourselves. But it is a blessing to bear His reproach. Think of Moses, Hebrews 11, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. We read in Acts 5, verse 41, about the apostles when they were beaten. They rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. What made them superior to persecution? It was the value of the name of Christ to them. The more we value the name of Christ, brethren, the more reproach we can bear for Him. On the other hand, the more we want to do away with His reproach, the greater the danger we are of surrendering the truth of God. But if we're willing to bear reproach for His sake, then we'll be jealous to guard all the truth concerning His person and work, and all the truth for His honor and glory. I've never had a desire to so minister the Word of God so that any brother or sister would do anything that would bring them reproach for my sake, because I never considered myself worthy of such a thing. But I would like to, by the grace of God, continue ministering the Word of God so that we'd be willing to do whatever the Lord wants us to do, even if it brings us reproach, for His sake, because He's worthy. Listen, when we think of the reproach He bore, we took our place. We should be willing to bear a little for Him. Psalm 69, verse 20, that psalm, that messianic psalm, is full of reproach. Verse 20, reproach kept forth in my heart, and it's full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comfort, but I found none. So when we think of the reproach He bore, when He took our place, brethren, we should be willing to bear a little for Him, because it's only a very little compared to what He bore. So that's the first one. Gathered unto the name and person of a... So that's the first one. Gathered unto the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, outside the camp, during His reproach. Now the next one is financial support. We read in the third epistle of John, verse 7, of some who went forth with name, taking nothing of the Gentiles.
Now, here we read it from men, and they left a good job to go preaching. Now, I know that's not right in the context, but brethren, unto this they did leave a good job. Because, I heard of instances of men trying robbery, trying taking, and trying capital work, and they couldn't make a go of any of them. So maybe they split up and tried preaching. Listen, if a man can't make a go of a regular job, he's not going to make a go of preaching. So, they left a good job. And they went forth without any guarantee saying. They went forth with namesake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And it would have been a grand thing if everyone sinned who's gone forth with namesake had followed their example. Because nothing is so corrupt in Christianity like accepting help from the world. Now, a commended assembly worker who goes forth this way. Why, the name of Christ is the motive for support. That's why he's doing it. And the name of Christ is a spot for support. Of course, when he goes forth, he's cast upon God, but he knows that most of his support will come from believers that love the name of Christ, individually and collectively. So, an assembly worker commended this way, and he is kind. He received fellowship from a number of different assemblies, and a greater number of individuals. And so, he doesn't have the same temptation as denominational teachers do to water down the truth of God. That's why it helps preserve us in the truth. Now, a man receiving all his congregation for all his income from one congregation, that's a great temptation to water down his preaching. But thanks be to God and the assembly, we don't have that temptation. And God never intended any man to have that temptation either. So, if I'm trying to help an assembly that is drifting, and they don't like it, and they make me feel it financially, what am I going to do? Do I have to water down the truth of God? I can't go to all the places to invite me to preach all the word of God. I don't have to do it. Now, I'd be foolish to say that any assembly teacher is immune from watering down the truth of God. I'm just saying we don't have the same temptation that denominational men do. Now, mind you, denominational men can make a change, but it's usually much more difficult. It usually involves moving and uprooting their family. I think of W. Graham Strawdy, and he at least went to Gospel Hall Sunday School. It's a tragedy he never finished in the assembly. But anyway, the first two places where he was a preacher, one of them, he had a controversy with them over worldliness, and so they kicked him out. And the other one, he had a controversy with them over modernism, so they kicked him out. Now, he met that quite well. But alas, alas, it's been too much of a temptation for a good many born-again preachers. Some have unconsciously watered down their preaching, and some others know that they're not preaching like they'd like to preach. So, that helps preserve us in the truth of God. This scriptural principle of financial support, they went forth with anything, taking nothing of a Gentile. Now, the third one. And that is the reception of believers sound in life and doctrine and baptized by immersion. Now, since it's only believers that are received, then they each one have the Spirit of God that helps preserve us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 15, that good thing which was committed to thy trust, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So every born-again person has within us the Holy Spirit of God that helps keep. And what is that good thing? It's a good deposit of truth. And the Spirit of God helps us to keep it. And then if they've obeyed the Lord in baptism, we could hope that they would want to go on and obey all the commandments of the Lord. Now, there's no assembly committed worker that I know of who would have his income doubled or tripled if the home assembly where he was doubled or tripled in number. So, that being the case, we don't have the same temptation to see persons who are only going to be good church members without having divine life.
stop the temptation God ever intended. And besides, it's the whole assembly that we see. It's not even just the overseers, not only just the preacher. It's the whole assembly that we see. And anyone in the assembly should be given an opportunity, if they know anything that will disqualify the one that wants to be, you see, to be able to make that known to the overseers before the person is received. So that too helps us preserve the assembly. Then the fourth principle, that when carried out, not only manifests the truth, but helps preserve us in the truth. That is discipline. And this is a very important subject, discipline. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's moral evil. Galatians 5, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's doctrinal evil. And since, brethren, a little leaven, a little moral evil tolerated, or a little doctrinal evil tolerated, since it affects the whole assembly, putting away moral evil and putting away doctrinal evil preserves the assembly from being corrupted by leaven, by being corrupted by evil. So, first of all, moral evil. Until I heard in a Bible reading over 30 years ago, this questionnaire. If someone in assembly fellowship is guilty of something that comes under 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and years have passed, and the person is restored to God, and nobody knows about it, isn't it best to just keep it covered? There's a fallacy in that. And if you haven't noticed the fallacy, I want to draw attention to it. If he's restored to God, brethren, I don't believe for a minute that any child of God is truly restored to God that deliberately keeps covered something they know should be dealt with by the assembly. Now, mind you, they may have forsaken the sin, of course. But there's far more to restoration to God than just forsaking a particular sin. Mind you, there are unsaved men, and I'm thinking of a better class of men, of course, and they've fallen into one act of adultery. And they are filled with remorse. And they forsook the sin, and they didn't even have divine life. There's far more to restoration than just forsaking the particular sin. It takes God to save, and it takes God to restore. And one of the purposes of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is with a view to the restoration of the one put away. And I always like to notice how God's way is best. I'll never forget a Lord's Day some 35 years ago in Boston. I revere the late Mr. William G. Farquhar. He was born in Aberdeen, Scotland, and after one Lord's Day morning, breaking the bread, he got up and he read some searching scriptures. He read about Achan's sin in Joshua 7. He read about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. He read Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Hebrews 4, verse 12, he read, "The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." During the course of his remarks, he said, "We recently had 3 weeks of gospel meetings, and they were very flat, and they were very flat. There was no interest whatsoever." And then he said, "I wouldn't be a bit surprised that the reason they were so flat is because of unjudged sin in the assembly." And as soon as the meeting was over, a man went right to Mr. Farquhar. He was all upset. And he demanded, "Who has been talking to you about
my son. And Mr. Farquhar could truthfully say, no one has been talking to me about your son. But what's wrong with your son? The father let it out. He thought, surely Mr. Farquhar must know all about his son, but he didn't. Now, that wasn't right of the father. But to his credit, and I commended him, the Lord's day that we sat in a circle, and his 17-year-old son had to be put away, I commended him for not acting foolishly and leaving the assembly. And I saw that 17-year-old young man a number of times before he is back in fellowship, and he is broken to pieces to think that he had done something so bad that he had to be put away from the assembly. And needless to say, it wasn't long, relatively speaking, till he's restored to God. And brethren, I've been in the open air with him. I've heard him preach there. I've heard him preach in the gospel hall. I've heard him lead God's people in prayer. I've heard him lead God's people in praise. And brethren, I'm convinced before God, he couldn't possibly have gone on for God the way he did unless he had been disciplined as God's word says that he should. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, whoso he that covereth the sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy. One time, I talked with a professor who had been in assembly fellowship across the water. And he wasn't in an assembly when I was talking to him. And after talking with him 2 hours, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so I don't know how he ever came out with it, but he came out with this. He said dogmatically and emphatically, I don't believe that any company of God's people has any right whatsoever to put away one of the membership. Well, I'm glad he brought that up, because I could bring to his attention a number, thank God, a number of cases where discipline had been a blessing to the one put away. And I could see that his mind opening up, I could see with all his brilliance, it had never once entered his brilliant mind that the discipline could be a blessing to the one put away. That's moral evil. Michael, there's lots more I could say, but I better go on. And that is, we want to say something though about doctrinal evil. Doctrinal evil, that's Galatians 5 verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And mind you, it takes more spirituality to deal with doctrinal evil. In the days of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, they took strong action against moral evil. But they never, there's not even a record of even a rebuke to the tribe of Dan for going into idolatry. So it takes greater spirituality to deal with doctrinal evil. And when this happened about 35 years ago in Boston, one Tuesday night, the meeting is from 7:45 till 9. There was a visiting brother there who had a good gift for ministering, so the last part of the meeting was turned over to him. And I was trying to carry out God's word, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. He said a lot of good things. But there's two things that I didn't accept. I want to speak of one of them that I didn't accept. He emphasized that, he's speaking from Luke chapter 8, and he emphasized that in verse 18, Jesus is recorded there as saying, take heed how you hear. And he emphasized the Lord Jesus didn't say, take heed what you hear. He was really implying we could listen to anything we liked. It didn't make it in just as long as we take heed how we hear. But brethren, unfortunately for him, maybe you've noticed it. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying, take heed what you hear. Well, exactly what the Lord, what that man was saying, the Lord didn't say. He did say it. He said, take heed how you hear, and take heed what you hear. And God's word specifically says, Proverbs 19, verse 27, it says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. And so we should cease. We should be careful what we hear. And the assembly is responsible for what the assembly hears. I remember talking with the grandson of an assembly sister,
At the time I talked with him, he was going to a Baptist seminary. He was married to a Southern Baptist girl. He intended to be a Baptist preacher. So, in friendly conversation with him, I asked him what books he had in his library. And to my amazement, he told me he had the Interpreter's Bible in his library. Now, I got quite a few hundred books, and I don't know exactly how many. But anyway, I don't have that in my library. And even if I get a few hundred more, I don't intend to ever have that in my library. I'll tell you what it's like. Each book of about 10 or 11 or 12 is as big as a Strong's Concordance. And it's written by men who deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. That's why I was amazed that he had it. So I asked him, I says, why do you have that set? And so he said, just so I'll be able to understand how the modernists think, so I'll be better able to answer them. Brethren, I could have named them thousands of books that would be better to have than the Interpreter's Bible. He was reading poison. And I'm sad to say there's a sequel to that. Since then, he's not only given up the idea of being a preacher, but he's made shipwreck of his life. He's left his wife and 3 children. He was reading poison, brethren. It'd be far better to read no book than to read the Interpreter's Bible. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction, the cause to hear, from the words of knowledge. My oldest daughter, was planning to come to this conference. And if she was here, I wouldn't feel free to tell this. It's only good about her, but I wouldn't feel free to tell her. I think she'd be a little bit embarrassed. But I feel free to tell her since she's not here. When I was having meetings in Albuquerque, New Mexico, in 1977, she telephoned me right at my birthday. And she asked me if I got her a birthday card with a gift in it. I don't know whether I got it that day or the next day, but then the next question. She said, Dad, what else would you like as a birthday gift for me? Dad, what's the best thing you can think of as a birthday gift for me? Where did she put it that way? The best thing. So I immediately said, Ruth, the best thing I could think of as a birthday gift from you is to hear of you getting baptized in the seat of the assembly. She says, Dad, you're a rotten guesser. She was disappointed. I guessed it right away. But how could I help but guess it right away? When she put it that way. But now I got another reason for telling this. She told me then that she had been before the overseers the night before and asked for baptism and reception of the assembly. And then she told me, before she did that, she went to a sister in the assembly, 3 or 4 years older than my daughter. And my daughter had known that this sister, after she was in the assembly, she kind of chafed being in the assembly. She kind of regretted being in the assembly. Because she felt the constraining influence of the assembly. So she felt it. And she even expressed regrets to some of the young people. And so when my daughter approached her, I was delighted to hear what that sister said. She says, Ruth, I'm glad to hear that you want to be in the assembly. Ruth, I know now that if it wasn't for the assembly, I would have got into things that I'd be sorry for the rest of my life. Thanks be to God for the preservative influence of discipline in the assembly. And I hope and pray that the assemblies might be preserved from any teaching that would take away from the preservative effect of assembly discipline. We'll go to the next one, the assembly autonomous. We find that out in Matthew chapter 18 and also Revelation chapter 2 and 3. At least those two places. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, each assembly is directly responsible to the Lord himself. And in Matthew 18, verse 17, 15 to 17, we see that the highest authority here on earth is a local assembly carrying out the word of God by the grace of God. When there was that difficulty, the last step was tell it to the church. And if you neglect to hear the church, let it be unto thee as the heathen man the publican. And that was the end of the matter. They didn't tell it to a central oversight. Or they didn't tell it to a man that was over several assemblies, that's fallen to the Word of God. The highest authority here on earth is an assembly carrying out the Word of God by the grace of God. So the assembly is autonomous. And of course there's also a parallel truth, and that is there's an interfellowship of assemblies. And that's produced by law, submission to the Lordship of Christ. But I'm dwelling now on the assembly autonomous. That is self-governing. The assembly is self-governing. Now wherever the greatest amount of authority is delegated to the fewest number of persons, the easier it is for the devil to affect the whole group. Thanks be to God, we don't have a central oversight. But supposing we had a central oversight for all the assemblies in North America, or even if you limited it to just the assemblies I'm happy to go to. Supposing there was such a central oversight, all the devil has to do is affect that central oversight. And he's affected all the assemblies under which that central oversight is over. And so, brethren, we're preserved when we don't have a central oversight, when we go by this principle that the assembly is autonomous. Mind you, an assembly could go wrong, but it will only have a little effect on the nearest ones to it. And that'll be all. That'll be all. But since I've referred to Matthew 18 and verse 17, I should tell you about a preacher, and of course I'm not going to tell you his name, and I'm not going to tell you enough details so you can guess who it is either. I just tell you that he was a preacher. And he told me that he went with a man who was on oversight in a small assembly. They went to each of the young people in the assembly. And the man on oversight told each of those young people, you've got to do this and this and that. And you can't do this or that. Out you go. Now, it wasn't quite that blunt, but it was almost that blunt. And when I heard it, I asked the preacher who told me. He seemed to go along with it. I asked him, on what scriptural authority would you put those young people away? To my amazement, he said, Matthew 15, verse 17, if they neglect to hear the church, well, then be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Well, brethren, I'd rather think than talk. So I didn't say anything right then. But I can assure you I did a lot of thinking. And the next time I saw that preacher, I'd put him over it. That's a personal trespass that's involved. If we allow his application, brethren, we'll have popery right in the assembly. And we don't want popery in the assembly. Why, we've been hearing already against popery. We certainly don't want in the assembly. Why, now I'm all for scriptural discipline, brethren. But only scriptural discipline. But we want to have authority for what we do. And there's no authority to just say that everybody's got to wear green ties. If they don't wear green ties, out they go. So we want the assembly autonomous, and that helps preserve us. And then the next, a plurality of overseers. Now, there's many verses like a quote that were quoted yesterday at the Bible reading. I'll just quote one that wasn't. Acts 14, verse 23. We read about Paul and Barnabas, that they ordained an elders in every church. And that's in keeping with many other verses that show a plurality of overseership or a plurality of leadership in the assembly. And as Brother Garrett Birchmer brought out at the Bible reading, and I hardly endorse it, that overseers should really not leave everything to one. And let him be running the whole assembly all by himself. Now, it is true, brethren, that if there's a number of overseers, one or two of the overseers might be head and shoulders over the others in ability, gift from God, and the knowledge of the Word of God. But if he's spiritual, or if the two of them are spiritual, they'll want to have the fellowship of their overseeing brethren, and that helps preserve them. Because if an overseer begins to go wrong, why, somebody else can check him up. And one of the qualifications for overseership, Titus 1 verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And mind you, if the overseers are fulfilling that in itself helps preserve the assembly. A plurality of overseers. Now, the next, the last one, the liberty of the Spirit. The liberty of the Spirit. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, He also has lively or living stones have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for assembly where the priesthood of all believers is allowed to function as it should. There's other evangelical groups that believe in the priesthood of all believers, but they don't allow it to function as it should. And then, in the Bible readings, there's liberty for brethren to make a contribution or to even ask a question. And then, thanks be to God for assemblies, where the Spirit of God is free to give a young brother a gift in embryo, whether it's in the gospel or in ministry, and he's free to develop that gift and use that gift for the glory of God. And mind you, both from the gospel and the ministry, it helps preserve us. I don't know who originated the thing, but if we don't evangelize, we're going to fossilize. And so, brethren, with the freedom for young brethren to develop a gift of evangelist, why, we won't be die out. And then, for ministry, thanks be to God that the Spirit of God isn't limited to one brother in the assembly to give corrective ministry. There could be freedom for any brother that has a gift for it. And mind you, one brother might be exercised about something wrong that another one overlooks. Or there could be two brethren exercised about something wrong, and it might be only one of them that can think of anything that'll help remedy the situation. So thanks be to God we can be preserved longer, because it isn't just one responsible to give corrective ministry when we need it. And then since these two, last two, the liberty of spirit and the plurality of overseers, since there is these two, it drives us to the Bible. Because since there's freedom to take part in the meetings, surely we want to be able to take part in touch with God and in fellowship with God. John 15, verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And taking part in the Bible reading, surely we want to be able to take part intelligently. So it drives us to the study of the Word of God. No wonder, the late Mr. Royal Merritt, he told me this when he was 60. You know what he told it to me? Some 32 years ago or so, I thought 60 was old. I changed my mind. But anyway, he told me when he was 60 that he knew about assembly principles when he first got saved because his sister was in the assembly that commended me to the Lord's work. But he more or less turned his back on assembly principles and he became a Presbyterian clergyman. And he told me that all the time he was a Presbyterian clergyman with a large congregation of 300 or 400, one thing that really bothered him was that he knew there was brethren in his congregation that should be free to lead God's people in prayer and praise. They should be free to give a gift, word in the gospel and a ministry, but they couldn't do it because of his position of doing everything. So praise God, he severed his denominational connections and he finished his days as an assembly missionary in Chile, South America. No wonder, in Acres of Books in Long Beach, I've been there, it isn't really literally Acres, but it is a pretty big used bookstore. And when the late Mr. Sam Ray and the late Fred Pearson were there, looking over the assembly writers, the owner of the bookstore came over. He asked them who they were. When he knew who they were, he told them, you know, I sell more of these books than any of the rest of the books in the whole store. I've got a man over in England all the time sending me these assembly writers books. He says, you know something I noticed? He said, the ones from the assemblies are my best customers. And the other groups, it's just the minister that comes in and buys books. But in the assemblies, he said, why, some of them work in the aircraft factory, some work in a store, some work somewhere else. Why, there's all kinds that come in from the assemblies to buy books. Why? Because this stimulates Bible study, God's principles, and helps preserve us, brethren. Now, since this is so, we're not dependent on a seminary to send us a one-man minister. We're not dependent on such a thing. When John McCracken and I were in Northern Maine, having meetings in a lot of new places, we had
three nights in a Grange Hall in Sermon Mill. We soon invited everybody in the village of Sermon Mills to come. Then we went around the surrounding villages to invite people from the surrounding villages to come. And we met about a half a dozen who were already born again, mostly saved Baptists, including a saved Baptist preacher. And he told me what I'm going to tell you right now. He told me about the man that started the only religious group in Sherman Mills. It's congregational. His name was William T. Sleeper. And he wrote a hymn that I sang in Boston. Of course, I never sang a song, but I mean, sang with God's people. I sang in Boston, I sang in California, and I sang in England before I ever knew that the man who wrote it lived and preached in Maine. The hymn he wrote, a ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation and light. The master made answer in words to him, saying, he must be born again. And the chorus, you must be born again, you must be born again. I verily, verily say to thee, you must be born again. Now, since he wrote such a hymn, he was most likely born again himself. And most likely his original congregation was mostly born again ones. But he died in 1904. And ever since he died in 1904, that saved Baptist preacher told me they just sent preachers there from the Bangor Theological Seminary, and there hasn't been any gospel preaching ever since. So when we were there, the unsaved person in all that congregation of 90 people, I thought to myself, what a tragedy that he didn't know of assembly principles, and that he didn't plant an assembly. And brethren, I believe with all my heart, if he had planted an assembly, there'd be at least some truth remaining. Now, so he's spoken of these seven principles that not only, when carried out, not only manifest the truth, but they help sustain us in the truth. And I'll just go over them and then say one more thing and sit down. There's seven, first of all, gathered unto the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp, hearing his reproach. Second, financial support. Third, reception of believers sound in life and doctrine and baptized by immersion. And then fourth, discipline. And then fifth, the assembly autonomous, that is self-governing. And then sixth, a plurality of overseers. And then last of all, the liberty of the Spirit. Now, brethren, the assembly at Ephesus, they had all these principles that would help preserve them. But when Paul addressed them, Acts 20, verse 32, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And brethren, that's what we need. We need God and the word of his grace. Some have wondered, why doesn't God put all the rules of the assembly on two or three pages? Brethren, I believe there's a good reason. There's a couple of good reasons. Why, it's easy for a carnal person to go by regulations. But it takes spirituality to learn spiritual principles. And we get that from the word of his grace. And spiritual principles are better to go by than regulations. And then it takes spirituality, spiritual power, to carry out spiritual principles. And that we can get from God. So I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Our greatness is similar to Israel's greatness. Israel wasn't great in numbers. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not choose you because you were more in number than any people, so you're the fewest of all people. And we're not great in numbers either. Speaking world, and nobody has ever corrected me, and I've invited them to correct me. I believe it was New Zealand. There was an unusually large number of denominational believers that severed their denominational connections and were gathered in New Testament simplicity. There was a conference in that area of 400 or 500. And three clergymen came who had each lost a number of their congregation because of Mr. McClure's teaching. I heard the late Mr. Joseph Pearson tell this, and then I checked the details with him afterwards. But as Mr. Pearson was telling it, I thought it was most unfair what one of those clergymen did. But I didn't know that Mr. McClure would be already father. Right while Mr. McClure was speaking, one of those clergymen stood up in the back of the hall and said, Mr. McClure,
Do you believe in stealing sheep? Because they believe he stole their sheep. So Mr. McClure said, yes, he said, I do believe in stealing sheep. Just so long as I bring them back to the shepherd to whom they all belong. Well, that was an excellent answer. They all belong to him. And the rapture is going to take place at any moment. And every denomination name will be drawn. And he's worthy that it should be so in heaven. And he's worthy that it should be so right here on earth. That in any locality, every believer should be gathered in his name and his name alone.